Turn in God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word on the basis of Romans 3 that we read, as well as on the basis of many other parts of Holy Scripture. We have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we turn to now in the back of the Psalter, in Lord's Day 2. You can find that in page 3 and 4. Page 3 and 4 of Lord's Day, of the Heidelberg, of the Psalter, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? The Catechism asks. Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. We read that already this morning. That summary of the law and the positive implication of the law: to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. And then question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. The theme of the Heidelberg Catechism is comfort. We saw that last time when we considered Lord's Day 1. It is not only the theme of the Heidelberg Catechism, but it is the aim, the goal, one of the goals of preaching, that God's people may be comforted by the gospel. Yet, as we read today, and as you listen today, it will not, and it does not, sound like comfort at first. In fact, the sermon this morning and the Word of God this morning to us is not supposed to be of comfort when we discuss our sin. It is about your sin and my sin, and it is supposed to make us very uncomfortable to start. Why, you might ask, what is the purpose of such soul-searching discomfort that we will engage in? The purpose is that the Catechism and the Word of God and the preaching this morning might remove from us a false idea and a false sense of comfort. Lord's Day 2 and the Heidelberg Catechism's aim, along with Scripture, is to remove from us all kinds of false comfort so that we might rest in the only comfort of life and death that the Lord's Day 1 was about. That is, that I belong to Jesus Christ. There are many, many so-called comforts in this world, and especially the one main false comfort that we are prone to rest in is the comfort, quote-unquote, of our righteousness, of ourselves. In your heart and in my heart, that is that pride. And we want to, by nature, a sinful nature, find comfort in who we are of ourselves. It's the lie of the world and the lie of the philosophies and psychologies all around, and entertainment bombards us with this, that our joy and happiness and comfort is in our esteem of self. All your good talents and all your good skills and all your good morals, you are a good person. To believe in yourself is the philosophy of this world. That is your comfort, but that is a lie. And affected by the world, many of you may have come to church this morning wanting me as your minister to stroke your back, as it were, to tell you that all is just fine, that you are a good person, and that that is your comfort. But I cannot. I may not. Not if I am to preach the truth of God's word to you for your real comfort, for the humbling of our souls, and for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We must see our sin. We must know once again, yes, again, people of God, the depths of our own human depravity. That is the only way to true comfort. This is not just a theological point that you learn in catechism, young people and young adults. This is a point that you and I must know experientially, must acknowledge with our hearts. It is part of our conversion day by day. The goal of God's word today is that you come to grips with your sinfulness, that you understand the diagnosis of your sick heart so that you might understand and receive the treatment of your soul. The goal of today is that you might understand the real problem so that you might receive the real antidote. Your problem is not financial. Your problem is not social. It is not mental. It is not circumstantial. It is not marriage. It is not physical sickness. And it's not even death, first of all. Physical death. Your problem and my problem is self. It's me. It's you. Your heart. May God grant you faith to know your misery, that you might experience comfort, true comfort in life and death. Consider Romans 3 with me, along with the explanation of the catechism under the theme, knowing my misery. Notice that first person, personal pronoun, my. Knowing my misery. First, the depravity of mankind. Second, that which is exposed by the law, and third, knowing this personally. Both Lord's Day 2 and Lord's Day 3, which we will come to, has the catechism instructing us on the biblical doctrine of total depravity. What we Reformed people know is the T, the beginning of that acronym, TULIP. Total depravity is our problem. We need to be reminded of that. It is often denied and ignored by those who call themselves Reformed but are not Reformed at all. It is ignored and unpopular because people by nature do not like it, but it is for our comfort. We saw on Lord's Day 1, the catechism asks, what is necessary to know to enjoy this comfort? And the first thing that is necessary to know, how great my sins and miseries are. And that greatness of sins and miseries is summed up by those two words, total depravity, 3 points. What does total depravity mean? I remind you, first, it means that all of mankind, with the exception only of one, all of mankind is sinful. The word depravity means sinful or wicked, and total. Total depravity refers to all, the totality of humanity. Every single person head for head, is infected with this disease of depravity, this condition of sin. This is clearly Paul's teaching, the Spirit's teaching in Romans 3, 9 and following that we read. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. As it is written, he quotes Psalm 14 and 53, there is none righteous, no, not one. It cannot be said any clearer. He gives the positive, all, Jews and Gentiles. In our context, we can say all in the church and those unchurched. Every single person in all of the world, past, present, and future, has this depravity. That's first of all what total depravity means. And Paul gives the negative, no, not one. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. To be more specific and concrete, so you see all the nice-looking people around you. So you see your beautiful face in the mirror. So you and I greet the grandmother who gives treats to her grandchildren, or the polite gentleman who is on the outside an honest person you do business with. And you must remember that we are all depraved. We must stop calling them good people. You and me in the church too. Total depravity was true of us before we were born again, before we were regenerate. But it is also true of us now, after we are regenerate. There are some here, sitting here, who are not yet regenerate. Total depravity is definitely true of you. But even you, who are regenerate, you are still, according to your sinful nature, according to what Scripture calls an old man, still depraved, because this total depravity is spread to all. Secondly, let's take it a step further. Total depravity means not only that sin infects all, but it also means that sin infects every part of each person. Every part of each person. It is a pervasive cancer that has spread further than any kind of cancer you know of, that medical doctors know of. It is a cancer that spreads to the very soul of each human being. Sin has become not just what we do, but so far has sin spread that sin has become who we are. We are called sinners. All the faculties, therefore, of the human heart, the thinking, the desiring, the feeling, the choosing, the conscience itself is infected with this sin. Every part. And that's Paul's point too in Romans 3, 13 through 18, as he quotes Psalm 14 and 53. Notice their throat. Notice he's listing all the parts. The throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in all their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul isn't giving a comprehensive list, but he's listing many parts to make the point of total depravity, that sin has infected not only every single human being, but has gone to every part of him, every human being, even infecting the very body parts, the physical parts of human beings. Verse 9 of Romans 3 says, mankind is under sin, meaning it is under the power of sin. All its parts. We could say that about the unregenerate again. Those who have not been born again, sin is in every part. But even about us who have a new nature, that new nature is not infected with sin. That's true. That new heart is not. And yet, spreading through our thinking, you know this by experience, people of God, to our thinking, to our choosing, to our feeling, to each and every action even, is the tainting by sin. Total depravity is sin in every human being and in each part of every human being. And finally, total depravity means that concerning, and now I focus on the unregenerate, concerning the natural man before he is born again, sin fills every part. Not just in every part, that was the second point, but it fills every part. To illustrate, you can picture the unregenerate man as a cup full of water. And some theologians describe total depravity this way, that it's as though there's some drops of oil, sin, that is mixed with this water. If you hold that cup, if it's a glass, up to the light, you can see that while the oil, even if it's shaken, the oil is might be spread in all, into the water, there are some parts that aren't mixed with the oil. And they say that's total depravity. And I say to you this morning, that's not total depravity. Total depravity, rather, is this. Take that cup of water, drop in it something water-soluble. Picture this, a red dye. A red dye that comes and drips into this water. And it spreads throughout. Not one part, not one bit of that cup is unstained, but all of it is full of sin. That is total depravity. Lord's Day 3, we move ahead a little bit to question and answer. 8 asks, are we then so corrupt that we are, notice the word, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And the answer is, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So referring to the unregenerate especially, that sinfulness, that depravity pervades and spreads completely through every single part. Through and through. The whole mind, soul, will. Thoughts cannot have an inkling of good. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 is God's own description of unsaved humanity. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, we can put it this way, that there is no common grace. There is no common grace, no grace of God as a power working in the reprobate man or woman to make him less sinful. That teaching is a contradiction of the truth of total depravity. There is no, as the Arminians put it, there is no free will able to choose, that is, what is pleasing to God. For that will itself also is full of sin, infected by this depravity. The unregenerate cannot think a single thought that is not sinful, desire a single desire that is not lustful, make a single choice that is not displeasing to God. Now, obviously, outwardly, they can be nice. Obviously, outwardly, there is a restraint from being as evil as they can because of the laws of the land that threaten punishment if they do. But in their hearts, spread throughout their mind, will, soul, strength, is only evil continually. That's God's word. And the outward is simply a hypocrisy. The Catechism uses sharp words. It minces no words to describe this truth. It uses the word hate. And now we're not just talking, remember, of the unregenerate, but we're talking about our own depravity spread to every human being. Sin is not a mistake. This depravity is not a slip-up. Let us rid ourselves of all the euphemisms that the world gives us for sin. Sin is this, it's hatred. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Worldly psychologists, again I say, don't want you to believe this. No, no, no. Man is naturally good. You're a good person, they say. And God's word shows us, no, your nature is hateful of God and your neighbor. Man is wicked. We need to call sin for what it is. Let me be concrete. When you yell at your wife, husbands, you are not just frustrated. You are hating God, and out of your sinful heart comes hatred for your wife that you vow to love. When you disrespect your husband, wives, you're not just slipping up like every wife does, but you're hating God and the man you're called to love and respect. Parents, when you punish your children in anger rather than chastising them for the purpose of correction and forgiveness, you are not just engaging in a wrong method of discipline, but you and I are hating the very children that God has given us to love. When we gossip in bitterness about our fellow neighbor or church member, we're not just engaging in a common problem, but we are hating God and the members whom He has spilled His blood for. When you fight siblings with your brother and sister, when you mock them, you're not just doing what children do, but you're hating your sibling and the God who has placed your sister or brother in your family. When we neglect our duties, pursue the kingdom of ourselves and our business before the kingdom of God, and we refuse to witness to dying sinners in this world, we are hating God and hating our neighbor. That is true of every sin. That is the raw teaching, but the true teaching of Scripture. Not to rejoice in and boast in, but to say, woe is me. I am a sinner, a hateful sinner. Bent, the word prone and inclined, means bent unto all evil. To make it even more concrete, when you hear great crimes, when you hear murder in this world, the killing of the unborn. When you hear of mass killings and suicide, when you hear of domestic violence, of abuse, of adultery, of men with men and women with women, and all the rest in this world, you are not to respond, "I would never do that." You are to be horrified, yes, not numb, horrified with such sin. Never to laugh at it or joke at it, children, or take this sin, these sins lightly. But neither should we respond with that self-righteousness that "I thank thee that I am not as other men are." Let the horror of great sin in this world strike your heart so that you realize, and I realize, my nature, who I am by nature, is capable of the exact same horrific crimes on the news. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the response appropriate when we hear of the depravity and the grossness of sin around us. That man is totally depraved is stated explicitly in Scripture, here in Romans 3 and many other places. But how does God especially expose this human heart of ours to our consciousness? How does God expose to you specifically your depravity? The answer that the Catechism points out and that Romans 3 also points out is through the law. Through the Ten Commandments. "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" Question 3. And the answer is, out of the law of God. And question and answer 3 is only quoting Scripture. Romans 3:20 that we read, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Romans 5:20 repeated, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense or the sin might abound." Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." Purpose, the first purpose of the law is that it might expose to our own human heart sin, my own sinful depravity. Children, we read the law this morning. Adults, we read the Ten Commandments this morning. We do it each Sunday for a purpose. The first purpose is not a guide to thanks, though it is one purpose of the law. The first purpose, and every time we read the law, this is the first purpose that must come to your mind. It is never excluded. The first purpose of the law is always, always, always this negative purpose, that you might see your sin. That another layer of your human heart might be exposed as unholy before the holy law of God. That's the purpose. The commandments are not meant to be a checklist of all the good that we have done. No other gods? Check. No graven images? Check. Don't take his name in vain. Good with that. If that is how we listen to the law, we are misusing the law. We are abusing the law. And then Jesus says to you, "I have not come to save the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance." The law is meant to expose to you your sin again and again. And by the way, if you and I aren't listening to the law at all, and we're not using the law for its right purpose either. If something in the bulletin is where our mind is when we read the law, then the law is not being used for its right purpose. You are to hear, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And you are to cry out, I have not kept this day holy already. You are to hear, honor thy father and thy mother. And you are to cry out, I have not honored the authority in my life. You are to hear, thou shalt not kill. You are to break your heart. I have murdered. I have hated. I have committed adultery. I have stolen. I have lied. I have coveted all kinds of sins. The law is to stun us again and again of our own personal depravity. Notice, people of God, that when the catechism speaks of the law as a way to know our sin, it doesn't list the Ten Commandments, though that is implied. But what the catechism does is it quotes that familiar passage that we might often let go over our heads because it's so familiar, but it quotes Matthew 22, and calling to love. You know the reason of that? The reason of the catechism in quoting that passage and not the Ten Commandments, though that's implied, is so that we realize and remember that sin is not about the externals, first of all. The sin's at the heart. The calling is not outwardly to worship God only. The calling is not outwardly to come to church. The calling is not outwardly to honor your father and mother, not that only. But the calling is inwardly, with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love. Let's break that down quickly. With the mind. Start with that. What's the mind? Well, the mind is your thoughts. And the calling then of God's law is this to you, that with your thoughts, you're thinking, you're always thinking, you're always meditating on Scripture, on His laws, on His Word, thinking about how God is present, thinking about Him in every thought that you make. Always God is in all your thoughts. That's the calling of the law. With your soul, referring especially, therefore, to your passions or feelings, that as you're thinking about God all the time, you're excited about God, you are happy about His love for you, you are angry about sin, your passions are always consistent with love for your God. Your thinking, your mind, your soul, your feelings. And third, your strength, Mark especially quotes. That especially refers to your will, the strength of your will to choose what is right so that your actions follow. Every decision that you make, God says, must be chosen out of love. Chosen not for self, but chosen out of self-sacrifice. For me and your neighbor. Now, as you stand before that law, it comes not just to your actions, but to your heart. Not to the externals, but to the internal. And you're honest before God, and I'm honest before God. The only conclusion that we can and must come to again and again. This is the conclusion of Paul in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Because when the calling of the law is love, I know my heart is not just filled with lack of love, but it's still full of hate. That's my depravity. In pride, you and I get caught up in an outward righteousness. Be aware of that. If I don't commit outwardly the sins that others notice, then I'm not so sinful. People of God, the most quiet, nice Christian in the most conservative of Reformed churches, with all the best externals, has the same dark heart. The law exposes that. In pride, you might get caught up in a comparative righteousness. We compare with ourselves. We constantly do this. I do. I don't do what they do. I didn't do what they did. I never raped anyone. I never abused anyone. I didn't abort a baby. I don't send my child to a public school. I know all the doctrines. They don't. With this comparative righteousness, we build up our self-righteousness. But we don't stand before other people, do we? The law shows us we stand before the holy God. And exposes us for who we are. In foolish pride, sometimes we get caught up even in a worldly standard of righteousness, which is really the same thing as a man-made standard of righteousness that the Pharisees engaged in. We know intellectually that the world's standards aren't true holiness, but we feel that somehow we're less depraved if we eat healthy, exercise regularly, groom ourselves to look nice, have a respectable job, have a certain amount of income, win enough games, and so on and so forth. Our sinful nature has that tendency to take these successes in earthly realms, which have nothing to do with holiness and righteousness, really, and make them our righteousness. But when we come before the law of God, which says it's about your heart, it's about your mind and your soul and your strength, loving God wholeheartedly and your neighbor, then we realize, I am the chief sinner. Knowing this is not about being convinced of a theological point merely. This is something that you must know personally. To know this personally is to confess this before God in personal prayer with the first person personal pronoun. This is my depravity. I am that wretched man. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. I am evil, born in sin. To know this personally, secondly, is not only to confess this in the first person, but it's to experience it. Yes, it is to feel it. What kind of feeling do you have right now? What kind of feeling do we have in our hearts as we say before God, I am evil, born in sin? It ought to be sadness. It ought to be sorrow. It ought not be, as Paul also brings up in the chapter, Romans 8, let us do evil that good may come. It's okay. No. It is not okay. It may not be pride. Ironically, this can be the result in Reformed churches. Reformed churches who fight for the truth of God's word and fight for the truth of total depravity, the tea and tulip, as they should, and then hold on to this doctrine proudly, saying, maybe not out, maybe not forthrightly, but in their hearts, look, we're a church that still holds to the doctrine of total depravity. How can that be? What foolishness. This is not to be held firmly merely by an institute to boast about. This doctrine of total depravity is to be held by our own personal hearts with the experience of humble sorrow. I am depraved. And the members of my healthy Reformed church are depraved also. And we are in need of the Savior as much as, no, more than any apostate church and any worldling around us. Because you and I cannot see into the hearts of a member of that false church. You cannot see into the heart of the unbeliever out there. And you cannot even see into the heart of one another. But you know your heart. I know my heart. And therefore the blackness that you know about yourself is far darker than the blackness you know of anyone else. And you can confess with Paul. This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the greatest. Let that be your focus. That is to know this personally too. Not only with experience, but now with focus. What is your misery? What is your misery? I want to say, and you might want to say, it's my difficult life. It's my financial burden. It's my marriage hardship. It's my conflict. It's my cancer. It's my barrenness. My main misery and your main misery, far above all else, is my sin. Nothing else compares. And that is what we must come to. I speak very frankly and personally. It may be true that others have sinned against you and hurt you with their depravity. It is true. Not just may be true, it is true. But the greatest of sins committed against you is not your main problem. For then you make yourself the victim when you and I are first of all the perpetrators. The main problem is not their sin against me, but the main problem is my sin against God. And when we come to that realization, and only when we come to that realization can we know true comfort. For in knowing the depths of my misery, I know the greatness, a of Christ's work for me. The law exposes my human heart again and again, more and more, to show me that with my mind, soul, and strength, I have not obeyed, I have not loved, but I have hated. But there is one whose name is Jesus, who came in your place, whose heart loved perfectly, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. If he had been asked that question that we were asked today, can you keep this law perfectly? His answer, in truth, would have been, yes, in every way, I am prone by nature to love God and my neighbor, and I am wholly capable of doing every good and inclined to all holiness. My heart is a heart of perfect love. And that Jesus, with his perfection and perfect love, has lived that righteous life in your place. That's the gospel. That you who are depraved and still depraved have forgiveness freely because of Jesus alone. As verse 22 says in Romans 3, this righteousness is unto all and upon all that believe. Is that not the most exhilarating comfort? The most joyous news? And so deeply satisfying. I don't have to look for any righteousness in myself, because anything I come up with is going to be tainted with sin. I can look outside of myself to a Savior who is pure, who died for me. Humbling, yes. Self-degrading, yes. But true comfort, and the only comfort in life and in death. Amen. Let's pray. Father, although we hate our sin by thy grace, although we do not want to sin again, yet we know we will. We know, God, that we still have depraved hearts. Confess that with sorrow this morning. Thy word and thy law have exposed us again. And so we pray, cause the true gospel of Jesus Christ to comfort our hearts. Give us faith to believe that Christ's perfect obedience covers our total depravity. And work in us humility, comfort, and a greater awe and glorification of Jesus Christ. What a Savior. Amen.